Good morning again. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're going to trust that this morning. I'd like to just give you an overview of what I feel the Lord would have us do this morning. And I, last night, put about 30 or so copies of a timeline someone had asked, and when I've taught the book of Revelation in the past, it's been profitable to have something to look at. Many people learn by seeing. It helps. And so I made a timeline of the things that we have talked about over the last 10 days, and I put about 30 copies over there. I don't know if there's any more left. Most of them were taken last night. And I do have some more copies here that they're making this morning. And so I'd like to, for about 10 minutes, 15 minutes, to just go over that timeline. And then we're going to consider. So if you could start passing those out. If you didn't get one last night and you were not here, just raise your hand and maybe one per family, so that there's not so many. Perhaps you've seen timelines in your Bibles and different places. This is not an elaborate one, but it will help to summarize what we've talked about this last 10 to 12 days. After that, I'd like to go back and pick up a section of the book of Revelation that we did not discuss. We skipped over time-wise. And then, after the worship time this morning, we're going to begin looking at the new heaven and the new earth. And the church that comes down, the bride that comes down out of heaven. And we'll trust this morning that the Lord will move through those passages to move upon our hearts and move amongst us, and as we consider God's Word. Well, the Bible says that many deceivers are out in the world, and they, in Romans 16, they by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. It's not good to be simple in our day today. Proverbs chapter 1 says, "How long will you simple ones love simplicity?" You know, there is a love for ignorance at times. Studying the Word, searching the Word takes diligence and hard work. And oftentimes we love to be simple. And the danger of being simple is simply this: you accept everything you hear. The simpleton believes every word. And that's unfortunate because the simple individual is oftentimes led astray. Ephesians chapter 4 says this, "That you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in Him." That's the heart of God. And that's why the Lord has given by His Spirit pastors and teachers and evangelists for the perfecting of the saints, to mature the church. And yes, it's good to be revived and have revival meetings, but one of the main thrusts with regards to God's heart in the church is that the church would grow up in all things, not just certain aspects of the Christian life, but it says here to grow up in all things and to be mature in our understanding of God's Word. And so let's do this here this morning. If you have this timeline, I'd like to just walk down through it and discuss a few things, and then we'll look at a chapter in the book of Revelation a little later on here this morning. We started off with the question that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, "What's the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus begins with the first seal, false Christ, and then he moves to the second seal, that wars, and the third seal famines, and the fourth seal death and pestilence. All these, Jesus said, are the beginning of sorrows or the birth pangs. The birth pangs that clearly signal that something is coming quickly. And that is the labor or the birth, the pains of labor. And then the fifth seal is the great tribulation. We talked about the martyrs and the souls under the altar. And the great tribulation is triggered by this event called the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about. Now, I do want to throw something out here because some, especially from a plain background, have a question. And I would like to discuss that question with you. In the book of Luke, Luke chapter 21, verses 5 to 12, Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And he clearly describes how that Jerusalem will be compassed with armies and the destruction of Jerusalem would come. You might remember that when the disciples came to Jesus, they asked him a number of different questions. They saw the beautiful buildings of the temple. And they ask him, first of all, about when are these buildings going to be thrown down? Jesus said that all these things would be thrown down. And they ask, when will these buildings be thrown down? And then they went on to say, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And so there was a number of questions. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord responds to all of those questions. And it was always intriguing to me that in the Matthew account and the Mark account, that they're very, very similar, almost word for word through most of it. And both those accounts discuss the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. However, in Luke's account, Luke seems to go off on a different tangent. He talks about a different sign, the armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. When you see these things, flee Jerusalem. And actually, if you go back in history, that was the sign that Jesus gave to warn the people of Judea that the destruction of Jerusalem was about to take place. I'd like you to go back and look at Luke chapter 21 and read this passage. And I'll bring out just a couple of words here that will be a help to you to understand the difference between Matthew and Mark's account and Luke's account. Luke chapter 21, verse number 7. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be ye not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now notice the context here is the end. And if you go back and you read, you've got to follow along here, if you go back and you read Matthew and Mark's account, they follow the same course. Remember the same things that we're reading here. Verse 10, then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And again, this follows the same words that Matthew's account gives us and Mark's account gives us. Now, this is interesting, and you can look this up and study it yourself, but in the Matthew account, in the Mark account, we're going to school here this morning. In the Matthew account and the Mark account, the context throughout their account is the end. The end. The end. The end. Now here in the Luke account, I'd like you to notice that the first four or five verses that we read deal with the end. Verse number 9, but when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Now, all of the accounts, Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, all begin the very same way. But there's one specific difference between Luke's account than Matthew and Mark's account. And it's four simple words. I remember as a young man studying this subject, and I I could not figure out why Luke went and talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew and Mark, they seem to talk about another event called the abomination of desolation. And these two just never could fit for me. And maybe they can't fit for you. I know many people who study these two events seem to be hard to put together. And so I took a couple of old Bibles and cut them up and laid out all of these things as they are written, tried to lay them out in order and examine them. Where is this discrepancy? Why does Luke's account, why is it different? And why does it go on and talk about the destruction of Jerusalem? And how do you fit all this together? Well, here is the difference in just a few words, and I'll leave this to you to study in the future. Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account all start out the very same way. False Christs and wars and famines and pestilences and all these things. And then in verse number 12 of Luke's account, here's what he says. These first four words. But before all these. But before all these. Now, in Matthew and Mark's account, Jesus begins at the beginning of sorrows. And some of you who've been here these last 10 or 12 days, you understand what I mean. He began at the beginning of sorrows, and he continues all the way to the second coming of Christ in the end of the world. Mark does the very same way. He begins at the beginning of sorrows, the same place, and he moves right to the end, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Luke, however, is different. He begins at the very same place, the beginning of sorrows, talks about the beginning of sorrows, and then stops and says, but before all these. And then he goes back in the next 10 or so verses, and he talks about the destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem, and that happened in 70 AD when the armies of Rome came and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city, and the fulfillment or the words of Jesus were fulfilled that every stone upon in that temple shall be cast down. And Jesus in the book of Luke goes on to say how that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there is a specific sign that Luke gives, and that is when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, the Roman armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. If you've read Josephus in history, you'll see why this was very important. And we won't go into that. But there are two specific signs that are mentioned if you put Matthew and Mark and Luke's account together. One sign is the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and that sign was for those in 70 AD to flee the city because Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. And the other sign is the abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew and Mark, and that is the sign that would precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for in the end of the world. And so if you will look into those things, I think you'll see how that all comes together. Let's continue on here in our timeline. We have a 3.5 year period of great tribulation. And that is the time when Satan comes down having great wrath. Revelation 12:12, because he knows he has but a short time. This is the time where the Antichrist will have an opportunity, be given power to reign. And then we come to the sixth seal, and that's such an important event. The sixth seal, the day of the Lord, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, and then appears the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. Jesus Christ appears, and the day of judgment, the day of the wrath of the Lord comes. And let me just stress this because it will help your understanding in the future, that the day of the Lord is the day that comes as a thief in the night. It is this day throughout the Bible that comes as a thief in the night. There is not another day prior to this that comes secretly as a thief in the night. It is always in the Bible. The teachings of Jesus in Matthew 24, the teachings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the teaching of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, all tell us that it is the return of Jesus Christ at the day of the Lord that is coming as a thief in the night. And it should not come upon us, amen, as a thief. That day should not come upon you as a thief, but it will come upon the world as a thief, just like it was in Noah's day. So that's a very important day to really grasp in your mind. It is that day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see the graves there. The graves are going to open, and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then the living who are alive at that time will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then we come to the seventh seal, and there's silence. Silence because judgment is about to fall upon this world. The Lord has risen up in judgment. And then you begin the trumpets. The first four trumpets are said to be judgments that fall on the earth. Specifically, they're to fall upon the earth. And then the last three judgments are the three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the three trumpets which are yet to sound. And then the seventh trumpet sounds and Christ takes possession. We see this angel. We're going to see, I believe, here even a little bit this morning, this angel stands 1 foot on the earth and 1 foot on the sea. And the seventh trumpet sounds, and the Scripture says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He has taken unto Himself His great power and has reigned. The Lord Jesus takes the kingdoms of this world. And then we move to the vials, which are the fullness of God's wrath poured out quickly. Vial 1, vial 2, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And then we get to the seventh vial. And I'd like to just comment, because we didn't talk about the vials at all this week. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. This may help some of you in your questions that have been asked about the end. In Revelation chapter 16, this is the last vial. Revelation 16, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Now notice verse 20 and 21. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, nearly 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. This is the last vial, and if you think about this, I took some geology classes in college, but if you think about this event, you know, when God judged the earth with the flood many, many years ago, there was some cataclysmic things that were happening in the earth. You remember the Scripture says that the waters of the deep broke through and the waters came onto the earth and began to flood the earth, also the rain. Began to come from the heavens. But here the Scripture says every island. You know what an island is? It's a mountain in the sea, isn't it? Every island and every mountain, they fled away and were not found. Can you imagine what would happen if on our world that every mountain that's raised up as high as the mountains are on the earth, on the soil, and every mountain that is in the sea, if all of those mountains collapse into the core, into the mantle of this earth. You know, I was down in Guatemala a few years ago and was able to walk up an actual active volcano, and we walked up to the place where within probably 50 or so yards we could see the actual hot molten lava just slowly moving down the mountain. You know, not too far down below the surface there's a lot of molten lava. But can you imagine all the mountains in this world and the islands collapsing? And what's going to happen? Well, the obvious thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a lot of molten lava being spewed up into the sky. And that is why it says in verse 21, "And there fell upon men great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talon." And so just like it was in Noah's day, the waters of the earth broke and burst forth, and there came great floods. The Scripture says that the Lord's going to judge this world the next time with what? Water or fire?
Fire.
And it's going to be a fiery judgment. And there's going to be some cataclysmic events. And so after the veils, we saw how that Satan was bound up so that he could deceive the nations no more. And then during that time, last night we talked about the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the casting of Satan into the lake of fire, and we get to a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to talk about that here a little bit later on this morning. Wonderful thoughts about a new heaven and a new earth. So I hope that'll help you to get all that you've been taught these last 10 or 12 days kind of in some sort of a logical order. Let's go back now and look at Revelation chapter number 11. There was a few chapters that we skipped over for time, and I felt we could this morning in an opening type of a message just discuss one of these chapters, and that is Revelation chapter 11. Now remember, and I reminded you of this a couple of times, but this is important as you read through the book of Revelation. And that is that the seals and the trumpets and the vials come in chronological order. But while John is seeing the seals being opened, the trumpets being blown, and the vials being poured out, between these events, he is taken to different places in heaven and he sees different visions. And these visions oftentimes have to do with different aspects of this whole event called the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to place his visions in the proper timetable there with regards to the seals and the trumpets and the vials. And so we should not read the book of Revelation completely chronologically. You'll get messed up, or it'll confuse you. So that's why we have to study, don't we? And show ourselves approved unto God. Revelation chapter 11. I'd like to read here and just talk about this chapter here. "And there was given unto me, unto John, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall kill them and overcome them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put into graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and shall make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Boy, there's some amazing things that are coming upon this world. Isn't it an exciting time to be alive and to consider that these days are coming closer and closer to us? Let's have a word of prayer, and I'd like to walk down through these verses this morning and consider what God has for us. Heavenly Father, again, we humble ourselves, Lord, under the mighty hand of God. Lord, the Word of God, full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Thank you again for giving it to us. Thank you that we can have the light of the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And so, Lord, we pray that even as I share this morning, that you'll reveal by the Spirit of God to those who are sitting here wonderful things out of your law. And bless us. And as we consider, Lord, we love you and we love your Word. We pray you'll teach it to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is John, and I think this is an exciting thing. John gets to measure a temple. And John says there was given unto him a reed or a measuring stick like unto a rod. First of all, let me ask you this question. Why do you measure? Why here is John asked to measure? You know, there's a lot of measuring done in the Bible. Especially if you go back to the book of Ezekiel. There's a lot of measuring done. Here, John is asked to measure a temple and the altar and them that worship therein. Let me read to you why, biblically, men measure. Listen to what it says. Measuring is a judicial act. The laying down of lines and borders which are to mark and determine dimensions and boundaries. When it is proposed to take possession of a thing and to have things put in their purpose, men begin to measure. In the settlement of some new order, as beheld by Ezekiel, there is a great deal of measuring and marking out of portions and possessions. And so when the triumphant Redeemer is about to enter upon his inheritance, he gives command to measure. Now, I know this. We bought a piece of property a number of years ago, back in 1999, I believe it was. And one of the things that was required is that someone come out and survey the land and measure and mark off the borders, and we got an exact measurement of our property. And so before we actually took possession of the property was measured. And you see this, we'll see this a little bit later on this morning, how that in Revelation chapter 21, when this new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, John is given a measuring stick and he was asked to measure the city. And this measuring stick was a golden measuring stick to measure a golden city. And so John is asked to measure it, and he goes, and we'll see the dimensions here a little bit later on this morning. But he goes and measures the city because we, the people of God, are about to take possession of it and to inhabit this great city. And you can go throughout the Bible, and we won't go there this morning to the book of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, in the space of three chapters, mentions measuring 50 times. A bunch of measuring is done. Why was the measuring done? Well, it goes on to say that God was about ready to move into this temple. The glory of God was to come, and His feet were to stand in that holy place. And so there was all kinds of measuring done before the Lord inhabited or took possession of that temple. Well, here we have a temple. And it's interesting that this temple is one that's on the earth. We read in verse number 2 that the Gentiles have the right to tread it down for 42 months. This is an earthly temple, and I believe it's the earthly temple that we'll see at the end of time, and the one that the Antichrist stands in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and claims to be God. We've talked about that a little bit also this week. This is an earthly temple. But you notice here that John is given a measuring instrument, and notice what the measuring instrument is. A reed like unto a rod. Now when John was asked to measure the holy city, this golden, beautiful city, he is given a golden reed. A golden reed is used for a golden city. Now all of us know this, that we can understand what we're trying to measure by considering the measuring tool or instrument we're given. For example, if I hand you a tape measure, what am I asking you to measure? Well, I'm asking you to measure probably a board, distance, feet and inches. If I hand you an odometer, you know that I'm not asking you to go measure a board, I'm asking you to measure distance. Or ladies, if we hand you a measuring cup, you know that you're going to use that to do cooking and to measure different ingredients. But notice here in this passage here that he is given a reed like unto a rod. A rod. You know what that rod means? It's a scepter. A scepter. That word is mentioned three other places in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in Revelation 2:27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And so when you think about this temple where Christ will rule the millennial kingdom on this earth, John is asked to measure this temple that Jesus is about to possess, and he's asked to measure it with a rod, with a measuring tool that looks like a rod or a scepter. And I think that's very important. If Christ will reign and rule from this temple, it is to be measured then with a reed like unto a rod. It is a place where the Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And we read about this temple in Daniel chapter 11. I won't go back there and look at it. But we're told that in this temple there is coming a day when the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And so I believe the Bible teaches that there is a temple. This temple is trodden down to the Gentiles for 42 days. It's an earthly temple. It's the same temple where the Antichrist will stand in and claim to be God. And it's the same temple that John is asked to measure, because the Lord Jesus Christ will come and reign in Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, I know that may sound a little bit unusual to some of you and what you've learned in your past, but consider it. And search the Scriptures. Let's keep reading here in verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, a lot of people want to know, who are these two witnesses? I've been asked this week, who are these two witnesses that are mentioned here in Revelation chapter 11? Well, let's take a look at some of the hints that we have been given. First of all, they are called witnesses. And if you look up the word witness in the New Testament, I find 29 times the word witness is used, and every time it's talking about a human being. Two witnesses, two individuals, and they prophesy. People prophesy. And it says here that they minister 1,260 days. By the way, that's the same length of time as the period called the Great Tribulation. And I think it's interesting that they're clothed here in sackcloth. They're clothed in sackcloth. What does sackcloth represent? Well, sackcloth is something that represents judgment or impending judgment. You might remember when Jonah went And he preached to Nineveh and told Nineveh that the Lord was going to judge Nineveh in 40 days. What did the people do? They cried out to God and they clothed themselves with sackcloth and ashes. And here in the midst of impending judgment, these witnesses come and they are clothed with sackcloth. Verse number 4 says that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. Now there are two olive trees, two candlesticks that stand before the Lord. And let's go back and read about them in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse number 1. Here is where the two olive trees are mentioned in the Scriptures. Zechariah and Daniel both got to see many, many things, spiritual revelations to their heart. Zechariah chapter 4, verse number 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, and as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." And so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then look over to verse 13. Well, let's go back to verse 11. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, the answer that Zechariah gets with regards to these olive trees is simply this. These are the two anointed ones. The two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of all the earth. Now, we could leave it at that and leave ourselves guessing as far as who are these two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of all the earth. But when I think about that, I think of a situation or an incident that happened in Matthew chapter 17. And most of you are familiar with the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, are you not? When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples in all of His glory on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were two individuals that stood with Him on that day, and those two were Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And we're going to see a little bit later on as we go down through these verses how that Moses and Elijah seem to be these two anointed ones. Moses and Elijah. And you know, sometimes we think, it just seems too strange for someone like Moses and Elijah to appear again and to have a ministry. But you know, I wonder how Peter and those disciples, Peter, James, and John, I wonder what they thought on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses and Elijah appeared the first time that Jesus came to this earth, did they not? And there is a good chance that Moses and Elijah will also appear and be these two witnesses that will appear in the end. They could be forerunners of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly reign. As a matter of fact, we are told, let's just turn there, look at the last book of the Old Testament. We are told of these two men in Malachi chapter number 4. Speaking of the day of the Lord, these two men are mentioned in the context of the end. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Here we're told of these two individuals, but especially I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I think it's Brother Mel's wife that was talking about the fact that these two individuals, Elijah and Moses, there seems to be some interesting things about how they died and how they left this earth. You know, Elijah, when it came to the end of his life, a chariot came and swept him off his feet and took him on to heaven. And Moses, you might remember when Moses died, it was kind of a mysterious thing. The Scripture says that the Lord buried Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, here's what the Lord says. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, and he, meaning God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, and no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. How would you like to have that opportunity, that funeral the Lord thinks so highly of you that he buries you himself? And no man knows of where Moses was buried. Then you have this unusual passage in the book of Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Why was there a dispute about the body of Moses? Well, those are interesting things to think about and consider. But I'd like to throw out some thoughts about John the Baptist and whether or not John the Baptist was Elijah. Some people think that John the Baptist was this Elijah that would come before the day of the Lord comes. Let's see what John the Baptist had to say about that. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah? Now, they were told that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so their question is, are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. And so John did not understand him to be this Elijah that was for to come. But Jesus did say that John the Baptist did come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. But John himself said that he is not that Elijah which was for to come. Now let's turn to Matthew 17. We're doing a Bible study this morning. Matthew chapter 17. The disciples have just been up on top of the mountain. They've seen Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And they're walking down the mountain. And in verse number 9 of Matthew 17, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples ask him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must come first? That was must have been some common knowledge there or being passed around. And notice here what Jesus says. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Now, one of the things that we have to understand and grasp is this twofold aspect of the kingdom of God. Twofold aspect, the spiritual aspect and the physical aspect. And we've talked about that over the last number of days. You and I, spiritually, are living in the kingdom of God today. We have been raised up with the Lord Jesus. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Yet, we are still waiting for the kingdom of God in a physical sense. We are still waiting for a physical resurrection. We are still waiting for the physical redemption of our bodies. You see, the salvation that God began in us, He is not yet completed. He will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ will appear, then our salvation will be completed. And all, both spirit, soul, and body, will be completed, and the work of salvation will be done. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to usher in the spiritual kingdom of God, that which we are enjoying right now. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will take the kingdom, and He will rule with a rod of iron. And that day, I believe, will be ushered in not by one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but by Elijah himself. And so we have the possibility that Elijah and Moses are these two witnesses. Let's go back and read again in Revelation 11. And you don't have to agree with that. I'll just throw that out to you this morning. Verse number 7, let's keep reading in Revelation 11. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So we know that their ministry will be during the time of the great tribulation, certainly because the Antichrist will be against them and will overcome them, and they will be martyred. Verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the city where our Lord was crucified was Jerusalem. You notice this city is called Sodom and Egypt. Why was Sodom judged? Some people say, well, Sodom was judged because of the sexual immorality of the city. But there was other reasons why God judged Sodom. And you read about those in Ezekiel chapter 16. And here's what it says. They were judged for their pride, their fullness of bread, and their abundance of idleness. Sound like America, doesn't it? Pride, plenty to eat, and plenty of time for entertainment. That was what was going on in Sodom. And of course, when you have pride and plenty of fleshly things and appetites and abundance of time, the idle mind is the devil's workshop. And you begin to get involved in all manner of evil and wickedness, which you see in Sodom. Verse number 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now you realize that not until the last 50 years was this verse even possible, was it? But in the last 50 years, we have the ability to see something on television or on a computer screen or on a cell phone and see those two dead bodies lying in the street. All the world can see and rejoice says they rejoiced together. Verse number 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Listen, there's nothing wrong with preaching and causing conviction and bringing people under the condemnation of God. The Scripture says, he that believeth not is condemned already. These prophets came and preached the Word of God, and it brought torment to the people. Maybe there's some of you that's been sitting here this week as we've been appealing, especially last night, the great white throne judgment, and your heart and mind has just been reeling and tormented. Ah, there's opportunity for you to submit to the Lord Jesus and find peace. Well, they rejoiced and made merry. I've read this, that when John Huss and Jerome Prigg were martyred, the Roman Church Council had a jubilee celebration over the defeat of their enemies. And that's what's happening here. These prophets who tormented men with the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, are finally killed. But then we look at verse number 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so, two witnesses. And I'll just throw those things out to you here this morning. And you can receive them if you'd like. Just throw them around in your mind and consider them. But we're going to take just a little bit of a break and worship the Lord and sing praises unto Him. And then after that, we're going to look at the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. Our final resting place, dwelling place of the redeemed. And I trust the Lord to move in your heart this morning. He moved in my heart this morning as I was preparing these words. And so we'll look to the Lord to minister to us. Heavenly Father, as we continue to study and look at your word, and remember that our God in heaven is great, majestic and sovereign over all things. And Lord, we submit to your will that you might receive glory and honor through us and in us. We continue to wait upon you, Lord. We continue to ask you to minister to our hearts through your word, by your Spirit. Pray you'll bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
How our hearts do burn as the Scriptures are open to us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Brother Jerry. We look forward to continuing in the study of the Word. Isn't this encouraging? It encourages my heart to be more diligent in the study of the Word and cross-referencing and just seeing how the things tie together. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Our God, He is alive. Glory. And He's coming soon to receive His children.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.